Well, hello again, everyone, and welcome to Crosspoint Church. We're recording some of these sermons for our website, so I hope you can enjoy them. Now, last week we started a brand new series on the story of Queen Esther, as told in the Bible book named after her. Last week we read about how King Xerxes, the king of the whole empire of the Medes and the Persians, he threw a party that went for 6 months. And then, to celebrate the success of that party, he then had another party, a week-long party just for all of his officials. And on the last day of that feast, as they were all under the influence of the wine, the king sent a message to Queen Vashti asking her to come to his party so the men could see how beautiful she was. The queen declined this invitation, and as a result she was banished from the presence of the king forever as a punishment, and she was probably executed for the crime of disobeying the king. So a new queen was needed. The king's officials organised a beauty pageant. All the beautiful young women in the kingdom were rounded up and taken to the palace, and one by one they were presented to the king, and he would choose one. The one that pleased his eyes the most would be chosen to be his new queen. So after some beauty treatment, the girls went one at a time to spend time with the king, and after that they were all sent to live in his harem. Now, about 4 years after Queen Vashti had been dethroned, a young woman named Esther had her turn to be to go and meet the king. And King Xerxes loved her more than any of the other girls. So he placed the royal crown on her head and proclaimed Esther as his new queen. And then he had another party to celebrate. Now, Esther was an orphan who had been adopted by a man called Mordecai. And Mordecai and Esther were both Jewish. Their families had been taken into exile when the land of Judah had been conquered by the Babylonians. Now, at Mordecai's suggestion, Esther had never told anyone that she was Jewish. Now, after Esther became the queen, Mordecai, who was working in the palace, just happened to overhear two men who were conspiring to kill the king, two other men who worked for the king. So Mordecai told Esther about this plot, and Esther told the king, and there was an investigation, and the two men were found guilty and put to death. And now that incident of Mordecai uncovering the plot was all recorded and written down in a book that recorded the reign of King Xerxes. So last week we learned that through various circumstances, Esther has now been appointed as the new queen. And Mordecai has saved the king's life, and his name has now been recorded in the history books. So we'll start today with Esther chapter 3. And again, I'll read it out. You might want to have your Bible open as we go. I'll be reading from the NLT version. So Esther chapter 3 verse 1. Sometime later, King Xerxes promoted Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, over all the other nobles, making him the most powerful official in the empire. So time has passed. We'll actually find out soon that this is the 12th year of King Xerxes' reign. Esther was made queen in the 7th year, so about 5 years has passed since Esther was made queen. And during that time, this man, Haman, has worked his way into the king's inner circle, won the king's confidence, and he's now the second most powerful person in the entire empire. And the Bible specifies that Haman was an Agagite. Now, this is important and significant, but I'm sure it would help to understand what that means. Well, Agagites were descendants of a man named Agag, just as the Israelites were descended from a man named Israel, who had also been called Jacob. So Haman was descended from Agag and therefore called an Agagite. So who was Agag? Well, I'm glad you asked. We need to turn back in our Bibles, back in our history, a little bit further back to the book of 1 Samuel in chapter 15. Now, 1 Samuel, if you know your Bible timeline at all, happened at the start of the kingdom period on that timeline. Israel was still one nation then, but they were, you know, escaped from Egypt, escaped from slavery through the wilderness. They're living in the promised land, and they've just appointed their first ever king, a man called Saul. Now, the Israelites obviously had some enemies in those times, particularly a tribe called the Amalekites. Amalekites had been attacking Israel for centuries by now. And they weren't very nice people. They practiced child sacrifices. They had some horrible pagan practices, as well as being enemies of God's chosen people. Now, as we know, God is a loving and merciful God. God always gives people ample opportunity to repent of their sins, to turn away from their evil behaviour. But God is also a holy God. God is a God of justice. And if people continually choose to do evil, there will eventually be consequences. You know, the whole reason that Esther and Mordecai were living in exile is because leading up to that time, the Jewish people had for several generations been disobedient to God, and so God had finally allowed their land to be conquered and people to be taken away into exile. So God can forgive our sins, and he loves to forgive our sins when we confess. But on this earth, we do still have to live with the consequences of our sins and of our behaviours. So in 1 Samuel, God decided that it was time for the Amalekites to face justice for their sins. So God told King Saul to go and attack the Amalekites. And God said to completely destroy them, to wipe out this evil tribe completely. But King Saul disobeyed God. King Saul killed most of the Amalekites, but he allowed the king to live. And the king's name was Agag. So the rest of the Amalekites wiped out, but Agag's descendants then became known as the Agagites. Now you can imagine, growing up as an Agagite, how that story would have been handed down from generation to generation. And they would have learned to hate the Jews because the Jews had defeated them, had almost destroyed them. We all know how rivalries can grow over time. You know, I like to follow the cricket, and you know, Australian and English cricket fans, well, they don't like each other very much. We're taught from, you know, when we first start following the game, Aussie fans learn to dislike England, and England fans learn to dislike Australia because of the whole history of the Ashes. So you can imagine how much greater that rivalry would be if it was not based simply on losing some cricket matches, but it was because your people had been destroyed in a war. So I think the Agagites would have grown up learning to hate the Jews. And obviously we see that attitude in the world today still, don't we? Some people just grow up learning to resent and to hate. And often that hatred is based on things that happened in the past. And an injustice or even a perceived injustice from centuries ago can still cause problems today. Just look at Israel and Palestine as a classic example. So some people grow up, they learn to resent and they learn to hate. It's not healthy. You know, God, that's not what God chooses. God teaches us to love. Love God, love others. God even wants us to love our enemies. And that's a much healthier attitude. So anyway, this guy Haman, he was a descendant of Agag who quite probably grew up disliking Jewish people, as we shall see in this story. So let's get back to verse 2. All the king's officials would bow down before Haman to show him respect whenever he passed by, for so the king had commanded. But Mordecai refused to bow down or show him respect. Now, bowing down to rulers was quite a common sign of respect in those times. The Bible doesn't actually specify why Mordecai refused to bow down to Haman. Now, the king had ordered everyone should bow down. Disobeying the king was not a good idea. Everyone knew what happened to Queen Vashti when she disobeyed the king. Now, of course, there are times when God's people do need to disobey human orders. Generally, we're, you know, encouraged to be good citizens. But when the government tells us to do something that is contrary to God's word, we need to follow God first. You know, Daniel, in the book of Daniel had been ordered not to pray to anyone except to the king at that time. In other words, not to pray to God. And Daniel disobeyed that order. Daniel continued to pray to God, as he should have. And Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they were ordered to bow down and worship a statue, an idol. And the Bible forbids that. And so they disobeyed an order, from a human order, rather than disobey God. Now, all of those men had been fairly well assimilated into, you know, the Babylonian culture at the time, a foreign culture. They all had important positions within the government. But for all of them, there came a time, a line in the sand moment, when they had to choose whether to follow God or follow the laws of the land, and they chose to follow God, regardless of the consequences here on earth. So the Bible doesn't specify why Mordecai wouldn't bow down to Haman, but there are other historical writings that tell us that Mordecai's explanation was that he would not bow down to anyone except God. And in that case, we can fully understand and support the stance that he took. So for Mordecai, bowing down to Haman was simply a step too far. Maybe this was the line in the sand moment for Mordecai. He also was assimilated into the culture, had a job, you know, as a palace official, but that was one thing he would not do. So back to verse 3. It says, then the palace officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, why are you disobeying the king's command? They spoke to him day after day, but still he refused to comply with the order. So they spoke to Haman about this to see if he would tolerate Mordecai's conduct, since Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not bow down or show him respect, he was filled with rage. He had learned of Mordecai's nationality, so he decided it was not enough to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Instead, he looked for a way to destroy all the Jews throughout the entire empire of Xerxes. So this is why I think Haman's ancestry is a significant part of this story. He could have just taught Mordecai a lesson quite easily, but no, instead, he wants to destroy a whole race of people because of the actions of one man. So back to verse 7, which says, so in the month of April, during the 12th year of King Xerxes' reign, lots were cast in Haman's presence. The lots were called Purim to determine the best day and month to take action. And the day selected was March the 7th, almost a year later. Now, basically, they threw some dice to choose a day when they would kill all of the Jews. But God intervened and made sure that the result was a day chosen was almost a year away. Now, you might think, really, you know, God controlled the dice? Well, absolutely. Proverbs chapter 16:33 tells us, we may throw the dice, but the Lord determines how they fall. So God can control even the tiniest circumstances of life. Now, does that mean that God will decide who wins your Monopoly game or your Catan game? Well, no, not at all, not necessarily. But when things are important, like this story, God can and does and will intervene in all circumstances. So verse 8 says, then Haman approached King Xerxes and said, there is a certain race of people scattered through all the provinces of your empire who keep themselves separate from everyone else. Their laws are different from those of any other people, and they refuse to obey the laws of the king. So it is not in the king's interests to let them live. If it please the king, issue a decree that they be destroyed, and I will give 10,000 large sacks of silver to the government administrators to be deposited in the royal treasury. Now, Haman is exaggerating a little bit here. Jews probably didn't live all over the kingdom. Remember, we learned last week that this empire was 127 provinces stretching from India to Ethiopia. This is a large and vast empire, and I'm sure there were Jews living in many of those provinces, but to say that they were living everywhere is probably not true. And Haman says the Jews have different laws, which they did, but only religious laws. And the Persians did not enforce any particular religion on anyone. They were polytheistic. People could worship their own gods from their own cultural background. And then Haman says that they do not keep the king's laws. Well, that's also an exaggeration. Yes, Haman had disobeyed one of the king's laws, definitely, but to say that all Jews disobeyed the laws was an exaggeration. And Haman even bribed the king. He offered to pay for all of this, which really should have been a warning to King Xerxes that, you know, maybe Haman had another motive here. And we don't know why Haman offered so much money. Maybe he sensed the king seemed a little bit hesitant to go ahead with such an extreme plan, so Haman offered an incentive. We don't really know why, but we did learn last week in the situation with Queen Vashti that King Xerxes didn't always have great discernment in listening to the advice of his advisors. And now we can see that he is being manipulated again, this time by Haman. So verse 10, the king agreed to Haman's request, confirming his decision by removing his signet ring from his finger and giving it to Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king said, the money and the people are both yours to do with as you see fit. So the king's basically saying, Haman, if you want to use this money on the project, then go right ahead. If it means so much to you, you have my permission, do whatever you want with these people. Now, Proverbs chapter 6, Proverbs, the whole book is full of some great wisdom, but Proverbs chapter 6, starting at verse 16, says that there are six things the Lord hates. No, seven things he detests: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that kill the innocent, a heart that plots evil, feet that race to do wrong, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who sows discord in a family. Now, Haman just ticked at least five of those seven boxes in this one little incident. A lying tongue, he wanted to kill innocent people, he was plotting evil, he was hoeing to do the wrong thing, and he was, you know, a false witness. So, he failed most of these standards. Now, obviously, God's kingdom is very different to earthly empires. Well, for the start, God's laws are always just and fair and right, whereas King Xerxes seemed to make laws that just created more problems. You know, obviously, God doesn't listen to the advice of people who have selfish motives. But getting back to verse 12. So on April 17th, the king's secretaries were summoned, and a decree was written exactly as Haman dictated. It was sent to the king's highest officers, the governors of the respective provinces, and the nobles of each province in their own scripts and languages. The decree was written in the name of King Xerxes and sealed with the king's signet ring. Dispatches were sent by swift messengers into all the provinces of the empire, giving the order that all Jews, young and old, including women and children, must be killed, slaughtered, and annihilated on a single day. And this was scheduled to happen on March the 7th of the next year. And the property of the Jews would be given to those who killed them. So there you go, there was incentive being offered to people to kill the Jews. Verse 14, a copy of this decree was to be issued as law in every province and proclaimed to all peoples, so that they would be ready to do their duty on the appointed day. At the king's command, the decree was sent out by swift messengers, and it was also proclaimed in the fortress of Susa. Then the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa fell into confusion. So the king and Haman sat down for a drink. Isn't that nice for them? Haman's obviously very happy. He's getting exactly what he wants. And sadly, the king doesn't seem overly concerned about the consequences of his new decree. But the city and parts of the empire were probably in a state of shock. The Jews have just been told that they have less than a year until they will all be killed. Now, obviously, as you know, this is not the only time in history when someone has tried to exterminate the Jews. And the Bible certainly said in Old Testament times that the Jews were God's chosen people. Obviously, now God's family has extended, you know, to all races. Everyone who believes in Jesus can now be enter God's family. But we do need to understand that there are people who hate the children of God. And that is because the devil hates the children of God. As God's people, we always need to remember our enemy is not really the people who hate God and hate us. Our enemy is the devil who motivates people to hate us. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, "We are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in heavenly places." So that's who our real enemy is. And there are two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of God, and there are those people who reject God. There's a kingdom of light and a kingdom of darkness, a kingdom of love and a kingdom based on hate. And ultimately, there's only two groups of people in this world. There's those who submit their lives to Jesus and those who refuse to do so. So Satan will always want to kill and hurt and destroy God's people. It's appropriate that our mission spot today came from Open Doors, which is an organisation that exists specifically to provide support to God's people who face persecution for their faith. So thank you to Open Doors and the work that they do. So Haman has persuaded King Xerxes to issue a royal decree. All the Jews will be killed in just under a year. That's the end of chapter 3. Now we'll get into chapter 4, which begins, verse 1, when Mordecai learned about all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on burlap and ashes, and went out into the city, crying with a loud and bitter wail. Now, this was how Jewish people showed their grief in those days. If they were in mourning, this is what they would do. Verse 2 says, "See, Mordecai went as far as the gate of the palace, for no one was allowed to enter the palace gate while wearing clothes of mourning. And as news of the king's decree reached all the provinces, there was great mourning among the Jews. They fasted and wept and wailed, and many people lay in burlap and ashes." When Queen Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was deeply distressed. She sent clothing to him to replace the burlap, but he refused it. Then Esther sent for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed as her attendant. She ordered him to go to Mordecai and find out what was troubling him and why he was in mourning. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the square in front of the palace gate. Mordecai told him the whole story, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai gave Hathach a copy of the decree issued in Susa that called for the death of all Jews. He asked Hathach to show it to Esther and explain the situation to her. He also asked Hathach to direct Esther to go to the king to beg for mercy and plead for her people. So Hathach returned to Esther with Mordecai's message. Then Esther told Hathach to go back and relay this message to Mordecai. "All the king's officials and even the people in the provinces know that anyone who appears before the king in his inner court without being invited is doomed to die unless the king holds out his gold scepter. And the king has not called for me to come to him for 30 days." So Hathach gave Esther's message to Mordecai. Mordecai sent this reply to Esther. "Don't think for a moment that because you're in the palace, you will escape when all other Jews are killed. If you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place, but you and your relatives will die. Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for just such a time as this?" Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. "Go and gather together all the Jews of Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will do the same. And then, though it is against the law, I will go in to see the king. If I must die, I must die." So Mordecai went away and did everything as Esther ordered him. So Esther was at first reluctant to approach the king. You know, she knew the law. She knew that anyone who approached the king uninvited could be put to death. And Esther also knew what happened to Queen Vashti. And she knew what the king's advisers were like. And she knew now, if she didn't already know, that Haman had great influence with the king, and Haman was not a man to be trusted. So at first Esther resisted, but then Mordecai asks her again and explains to her that God will definitely deliver his people. Mordecai's faith was rock solid. He knew God had made promises to Abraham and to Jacob that they would be have many, many descendants, and that through them all races on earth would be blessed. And Mordecai knew that those promises of God were not going to be thwarted by a man like Haman. So Mordecai knew deliverance would come somehow, somewhere. But he explains to Esther that she is the most likely source of help. And he says maybe God has made her queen for exactly this reason, for such a time as this. And, you know, Esther has a great privilege in being queen, but privilege often comes with responsibility, and maybe this is Esther's responsibility. Now, until now, Esther's been able to stay silent about her heritage, but now this is the time to speak up. This is the line in the sand moment for Esther, and she needs to step up. And so Esther agrees to go to see the king, go to talk to the king. But she knows that she will need God's help. So she asks all of the Jews in Susa to fast for 3 days. Now, when the Bible talks about fasting, it is almost always to do with prayer, and not just any prayer, but fervent, strenuous, dedicated prayer. To fast means to abstain from something, and normally, certainly in Bible times, fasting meant abstaining from food. But I mean, nowadays, people can fast from, you can fast from TV, computer games, coffee, sugar, junk food, the internet, literally anything that might in some way be a distraction or a hindrance to your prayer life is something that you might consider fasting from for a season so you can concentrate more on your prayer. As I said, in Bible times, people would occasionally fast because they were in mourning, but most of the time, fasting and prayer went hand in hand. Here's just some examples. Daniel chapter 9, verse 3. I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and fasting. Ezra chapter 8, verse 23. So we fasted and earnestly prayed that our God would take care of us, and he heard our prayer. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4. When I heard this, I sat down and wept. In fact, for days I mourned and fasted and prayed to the Lord of heaven. Luke chapter 2, verse 37, talking about a widow called Anna. She never left the temple but stayed there day and night, worshipping God with fasting and prayer. So fasting is a spiritual discipline, and it's something that God's people have practiced for a long, long time. And Jesus himself fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. And I am absolutely certain that Jesus was not just abstaining from food for the sake of it. No, Jesus was praying. He was focused and diligently spending that time in prayer. And fasting does help us to focus on our prayer. It demonstrates our commitment to prayer. And fasting can also demonstrate our repentance. You know, we might deny ourselves something before God to show our remorse. You know, fasting can be a sacrificial act, demonstrating our humility before God, our dependence on God. But fasting and prayer certainly do go together. Now, when I was younger, I made up my own little slogan about fasting. If you fast but do not pray, you are a hungry fool. That was my own little saying. I confess I am old enough now to realise that there can also be health benefits to fasting. You know, I myself sometimes fast for half a day, you know, for the sake of my health. But in the story of Queen Esther, I think it is quite safe to assume that when she asked all of the Jews in Susa to fast for 3 days, this was not for the benefit of their physical health. You know, they were facing extinction in less than a year. I doubt that losing weight was, you know, the most important thing to them at that particular time. Esther was asking the people to pray, to urgently, diligently, fervently pray. For 3 days, Esther and all her maids and all the Jews in Susa would pray and ask God for his help. And then Esther would go to see the king to beg for mercy, to ask King Xerxes to spare their lives. You know, just before Jesus was arrested and betrayed, you know, Luke 22, and Jesus asked God, he said, if there was any other way for me to avoid what's about to happen, then please find another way. But not my will, but your will be done. You know, Jesus knew what was about to happen, the trial and the torture and the crucifixion. He wasn't looking forward to it, but he was absolutely committed to doing God's will. And I wonder if Esther maybe felt a little bit the same. You know, she might have also been praying, you know, please God, if there's anyone else who can talk to the king, then please send them forward, but I will do whatever you ask me to do. So Esther's made her choice. She'll go to the king and she says, if I die, I die. But first, she prays and she fasts. She's acknowledging her dependence on God. Esther knows only God can change a heart. You know, we don't really know the strength of Esther's faith before, her faith in God before this time, but we certainly see it at work now. And you know, maybe Esther knows it's better to die as a child of God than to live as a queen without God. But Esther knows the importance of prayer and fasting. She knows that serving God also requires action. It's good to pray and fast, but deeds as well as words are necessary. You know, the book of James, you know, faith without works is dead. It's useless. It's pointless. So Esther agrees that she will do her part. She will go to the king. She knows she's putting her life in danger, but she's trying to save the lives of others. And Esther says, if I must die, I must die. She might be thinking, look, I'm going to die next year anyway. I may as well die now trying to save my people. And if God chooses to let me die, well, she thinks at least she'll die for a cause. the future of her people is at stake here. This is definitely an issue that's worth standing up for. So Esther is risking her life. She knows the risks, she knows the possible consequences, but she's brave and she's faithful. She's obedient, not only to Mordecai, but even more importantly, she's obedient to God. She's willing to do whatever needs to be done, but she knows the value and the importance of prayer before she does. You know, when that decree went out, there was great confusion. Not everyone liked that decree, but what could they do? This is a royal decree, a rule that cannot be changed. Nobody disobeyed King Xerxes. So it seemed inevitable now, doesn't it? What can be done? Saving the Jews from extinction seems impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible. So what will happen when Esther goes to see the king? We'll talk about that next week. I hope you can tune in then.